What would you do if you were driving down the road and all of a sudden you looked up and you saw a tornado heading straight for your car? Where would you go? Or what if you were face to face with a flash flood? I remember as a young boy in Phoenix, Arizona, just in the blink of an eye, all of a sudden there can be a flash flood with raging waters heading straight for you. What would you do? If you were basking at the bay and all of a sudden there was the news report of a tsunami, where would you go to find shelter? Or if you were swimming in the lake and all of a sudden a thunderstorm broke out and lightning is cracking all around, where would you go to find shelter from the storm? Would you know where to find shelter if you found yourself in the middle of these kinds of storms? Well, thankfully, there are websites like FEMA.gov that provide us with helpful hints on what we can do and where we can go to find shelter from a storm. But are these the only types of storms that we face throughout the week? Aren't there also emotional and even spiritual storms that we face each and every day? Where can we find shelter from these types of storms? Where can we find shelter from an emotional storm or even a spiritual storm? Well, this morning we find Paul facing several different kinds of storms as he travels to Rome. In our text, we're going to see how Paul seeks shelter from both elemental and emotional storms. And so the first point that we're going to look at this morning is the shelter of benevolence. And we will consider the loving kindness and the shelter that loving kindness provides. We'll also see the shelter of confidence. And we'll consider the difference between confidence in ourselves and confidence in Christ. And finally this morning, we'll see the shelter of insignificance. We'll consider those seemingly insignificant shelters that truly are more significant than we even realize. Well, with that, let's kick off with the first point, the shelter of benevolence. Last week, we left off watching as Paul was giving his defense before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. They had determined that he was not guilty of anything deserving death or even of chains. But Paul, well, he had already appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar he must go. In today's text, we find Paul being sent to Rome to stand before Caesar. And Acts 27, verse 1 begins by saying, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go with to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary." Well, let's stop right there and consider what we've read so far. From Caesarea, Paul was put on board a ship from Adramyttium, and they set out for Italy. This first ship, well, it was not made for open ocean sailing. This ship was more of a harbor-to-harbor or port-to-port ship. It would just sail along the coastline from harbor to harbor. And so they jumped on this ship, and they were actually seeking a larger ship that could take them out into the open ocean to get to Italy. Paul was traveling with several men. We see various unnamed prisoners here in our text. There was also Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And then we also see that Luke, the author here, was on board, and another believer, Aristarchus, a disciple from Thessalonica. And so these men, they set sail for Italy on this harbor-to-harbor ship, looking for a bigger grain vessel that could take them to Italy. And they went up the coast of Asia and around the island Cyprus. Now, we must understand that the treacherous storm season was upon them, and the storm winds were actually beginning to blow. These winds, it says, were contrary to them. It'll help us understand that when the winds were contrary to the direction a ship wanted to go into, the captain would use landmass to shield the ship from the elements. You see, they didn't have the luxury of motors or engines in this time period, and so they had to actually sail their ships. They had to put up a sail and let the mast be carried away by the wind, but when the winds were against you, it was almost impossible to sail against them. And here we see that the winds were contrary. And so sailors used this technique of hugging the coastal lines and allowing the land to keep the wind from beating against them. John MacArthur points out that the normal route would not have been to go around Cyprus, but because the wind was such a problem, they had to sail very close to the coast. And so the captain of the ship sailed, as the text tells us, under the shelter of Cyprus. Cyprus, remember Cyprus? Cyprus is that island that Barnabas came from. It was one of the first places that Paul and Barnabas stopped off on their first missionary journey. The name Cyprus actually, it used to be known in the Old Testament as Chittim. But when the Greek colonists moved in, they renamed it for the flowers that grew all over this island. The flowers? Well, they were cypress flowers or henna flowers. These flowers grew all over the place. And these flowers actually, if you translate the name Cyprus into what they understood when they heard that name, they actually understood it as love a blossom. Isn't that nice? So this island is basically called love a blossom. The Greek poet Euripides even referred to Cyprus as Love's Island. Maybe if you were to take a trip on the Love Boat, this is the place that they would come, to Love's Island. Well, you could say that Paul was sailing under the shelter of Love's Island. One word in the Greek that's used for love is the Greek word philostorgos. Philostorgos means kindly, affectionate love, familial love. It's the love of mankind, or it's the love that we give to one another on a regular basis. It's friendship love. It's love that's kind. You might also define this type of love as benevolent love. Benevolence is compassion resulting in kind acts. Benevolence is an act based on brotherly love. You could suggest that Paul was sailing under the shelter of benevolence. Well, let's talk about the shelter of benevolence, because we have to understand that Paul was facing not just one storm. He was facing several. We have to consider that he was facing this elemental storm as the storm winds were blowing against the ship. And so they sailed under the shelter of Love's Island, or they were sailing under the shelter of benevolence against this storm of the elements. But the second storm that Paul was facing was emotional. I mean, consider the fact that Paul was on his way to face Caesar, who would determine whether he would continue to live or not. Now, Paul had readily offered his life, and he was willing to die for the sake of Christ. But that's not to be robbed of any emotion. We must understand that though he was willfully giving his life, it still must have been an emotional battle. Consider this. I mean, he had been in prison for 2 years. That must have been an emotional 2 years. He had been falsely accused by the very people that he loved, the Jews. How emotional is it when we are accused by those that we love? No doubt that all of this could have been an emotional roller coaster for Paul. Paul was facing both an elemental storm as well as an emotional storm. And while Cyprus became a shelter of benevolence from the elemental storm, we see that Julius, the centurion, became a shelter of benevolence from the emotional storm. First of all, Julius allowed Luke and Aristarchus to travel with Paul to Rome. He didn't have to. He was just showing kindness. He was showing brotherly compassion, saying, hey, here's this guy Paul. He's a prisoner. We know he's not really guilty. I'm going to let him have two traveling companions just so that he can have some friendship on this trip. We also see in Acts 27:3, in the second half of that verse, it tells us that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. And so when they stopped off at one port, Julius said, hey, look, go find your friends. get some care for them. That's cool. Just be back on the ship before we leave. So this word kindly, what it says that Julius treated Paul kindly, it comes from the Greek word philanthropos. It shares the same root as the word of loving kindness that we're talking about. And you might recognize the word in English that we get from this word, which is philanthropy. This word means general benevolent love toward the whole human race. And so Julius, this centurion, was just giving this brotherly love, this kindness to Paul. And for Paul, well, I'm sure it became a shelter of benevolence. I think we can all agree that when we're in the midst of an emotional storm, we need people who will treat us with this type of kindness. We need to find those people who will become shelters of benevolence for us. They become, so to speak, an island of love for us. And we need that when the emotional storms are raging, when our life isn't going the way we thought it would, and when we've been locked up with some sort of bondage, whether it's just emotional baggage or the loss of a friend or a loved one or whatever the case might be, we need someone to become a shelter of benevolence. But let's also consider others as we consider ourselves. Jesus was very clear that we are to love others as much as we love ourselves. We get so caught up into our own emotional storms that we forget that the people sitting around us are also experiencing emotional storms. Maybe not the same storm that we're experiencing, maybe not the same magnitude, but no doubt everyone in this room today is facing some type of emotional storm. Therefore, not only do we need to find people who will become shelters of benevolence, but we need to become shelters of benevolence for people that we're around. We ought to care enough about the people around us that we seek to become shelters of benevolence. I can't help but consider in the past few years we've seen storms that have resulted in major natural disasters. Fires and mudslides, floods and tornadoes. Most recently in the past year, remember Hurricane Katrina that wiped out many homes and thousands of people were put on the run. Well, under the leadership of Governor Rick Perry, Texas became a shelter of benevolence for over 200,000 refugees from Louisiana. I'm proud that we have a governor who understands what it means to be a shelter of benevolence. As believers, there are many ways that we can follow in those footsteps, that we can look at that role model and say, I want to become a shelter of benevolence for other people. It might not necessarily mean that we open up our home and let a refugee live, you know, in our spare room. Maybe that's not possible. But it sure does help someone just to become a listening ear. To come to church ready to just listen to someone vent. To come and just be willing to allow someone to just kind of share their experience and their troubles that they're going through. When we become a listening ear, we become a shelter of benevolence. Or maybe we know someone who's lost everything, and maybe we don't have a lot, but maybe we provide just a little something for them. We become a shelter of benevolence. When we weep with those who weep, we become a shelter of benevolence. And when we pray with those who need prayer, we become a shelter of benevolence. You know how many times people say, oh, just pray for me about this, pray for me about that. You know what? Just stop them right there and say, well, let's pray right now. Let's just pray right now. You know, let's not promise, oh, yeah, I'll pray this week for you. How many times do you remember to actually pray for that person that you said you would pray for? How many times throughout the week do you finally, you know, a week later, finally you see them again and you're just like, oh, I meant to pray for them about such and such a thing. I just tried to break that habit. And when someone says, hey, well, I really need prayer for this. Can you pray for me this week? I just go, you know what, let's just pray right now. Let's just get it out of the way. Let's just go to God right now and pray. And in that, we become a shelter of benevolence for that person. If you would hold your finger there in Acts chapter 27 and turn to Titus chapter 3. We have to understand that as we're talking about a shelter of benevolence, ultimately the Lord models this type of shelter for us, since He is the perfect shelter of benevolence. The Lord God is our shelter of loving kindness. And in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we find Luke saying this. He writes, For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, understand, the Lord models for us being a shelter of benevolence. Because we might think, oh, you know what, they're not really deserving of my benevolence. They don't really deserve my loving kindness. But wait, that's not what benevolence is about. Benevolence isn't dependent upon people being worthy to receive the benevolence. Benevolence and being a shelter of benevolence is based on someone's willingness to offer loving kindness. And we can be thankful that the Lord Jesus decided to offer us His loving kindness because He didn't need to. Because we're not deserving of it. If you think for one second this morning that you ultimately are deserving of God's loving kindness, you've got some issues. You need to understand that we are sinful people, that we are fallen. We need the Lord. And we do not deserve His loving kindness. And yet He still offered it to us. He still gave it to us. The Lord Jesus came and He died on the cross for our sins so that we could experience His loving kindness. That's being a shelter of benevolence. And those who will enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness by faith, those have entered into the shelter of benevolence. And if you have entered into that shelter of benevolence, then shouldn't you turn around and become a shelter of benevolence for people who are going through emotional storms today? Well, the next shelter that I want to look at is the shelter of confidence. We understand the shelter of benevolence, and ultimately we find that benevolence in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But let's talk about the shelter of confidence. We find ourselves in Acts 27, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lysay." Well, understand this, that from Sidon, Paul's ship sailed to Myra, where they found a large grain ship heading to Italy. This was the ship that they were looking for that could take them across the ocean to Italy. And though this ship was prepared for open ocean travel, there was still the fact that the winter storms were brewing and sailing was going to become very, very difficult for any ship of any size. But off they went, 276 men on an Alexandrian grain ship headed for Italy. Verse 7 tells us that the travel was slow and difficult. And in verse 7, we see that the wind would not permit them to proceed. And it says, "So we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone." I understand that Crete is an island that's 140 miles long. It's the most fertile land in the Mediterranean Sea. But the name Crete itself actually means fleshy. Fleshy or flesh. The name Crete, it's flesh. They were sailing under the shelter of flesh. Consider that for a second and what that means. They were traveling under the shelter of flesh. Now, what is flesh? Flesh could refer to two things. Just naturally, it can refer to the skin that we're in. You see, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:39. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." And so there's this flesh that we're in, the skin that we're in. And when you take like the skin of a fish or the skin of a bird and you apply just like a little bit of cracked pepper, you know, and put it over a flame, man, that's some good stuff. So that's one type of flesh. Another type of flesh could refer to the sinful nature. Okay, Paul often referred to those who walk according to the flesh and not the Spirit. In this sense, flesh is talking about the sinful nature. We're going to consider both of those meanings. Because in one sense, we might find ourselves finding shelter under the flesh, meaning our strength, our power, our intellect, our wisdom. We might find ourselves saying, you know what, I'm dealing with this storm in my life, I'm dealing with this problem in my life, and I'm just going to bully my way through it. I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps because I'm a smart guy or I'm a tough guy, and I'm just going to make my way through this storm. And so we enter into the shelter of the flesh, or what we might call the shelter of self-confidence. We're so confident in our own strength. We're so confident in our own selves. And we meet these storms head on and bully our way through, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. Or we might seek shelter in the self-confidence of sin. We find shelter in our flesh, meaning we find shelter in our self-confidence, meaning we find shelter in our sin. We might devise sinful lies to get us through a storm. That's sin. And we're trusting, we're finding shelter in our flesh, in self-confidence, in sin. Or we might seek to comfort ourselves through a storm. And, you know, an emotional storm brews and we've got problems coming into our lives, and so we just start turning back to the bottle. Or we start using drugs to escape. Well, that's sin. That's sin. Regardless of which of these two types of flesh we might shelter ourselves in, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 3:3, he said, have no confidence in the flesh. If you're seeking a shelter of confidence by turning to yourself and finding a shelter in your strength or in your wisdom or even in your sinful nature, oh, you're going to suffer. Understand that the shelter of self-confidence is filled with further difficulty. As the captain of this Alexandria ship sailed, under the shelter of flesh, under the shelter of self-confidence, verse 8 tells us this. Look, tells us that they passed Crete with difficulty until they came to a place called Fair Havens. They wanted to get to Fair Havens. Oh, but it was difficult. It was difficult because they were relying on their flesh. They were sailing under the shelter of self-confidence. Same thing is going to be true for everyone who seeks shelter from the storm in self-confidence. Christian, if you're here and you've entered in and received the benevolence of Christ, you've sailed under the shelter of God's benevolence, don't turn back to the flesh. Don't turn back to sail under the shelter of self-confidence, because it's going to be a difficult road. It's going to be a difficult time in your life if you seek to deal with your emotional problems and spiritual problems in your flesh, whether it be your own personal strength or wisdom or even your sinful nature. Rather, we should put our confidence in Christ. We should put our confidence in the one who came in the flesh but fulfilled the law. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, holding your finger there in Acts chapter 27. Because we have to understand that it's going to be difficult either way we go. Life is going to present difficulties. If you haven't grasped that yet, it will only be a matter of time until you do. Life is filled with difficulties. And so the question is this. Whose flesh could prepare you and provide for you a better shelter? Your flesh or the flesh of Jesus? Whose flesh should we put more confidence in? Our flesh or the flesh of Christ? Can you and your flesh provide a better shelter from life's storms than Jesus could provide you in His flesh? Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, understand this, that the greatest storm that you and I will ever face is called the storm of God's perfect judgment. On judgment day, God is going to issue a storm of judgments that only the righteous will be able to stand against. Now, if Jesus in his flesh was able to shelter us from the coming storm of God's judgment, how much more do you think that he'll be able to shelter you from your everyday emotional storms? You see, when I stand before the judgment seat of God, I will stand there sheltered in Christ's righteousness. And God's judgment, well, I will be able to stand against it, not because I'm worthy, not because I'm righteous, but because I have been sheltered in Christ's righteousness. And so when that judgment storm comes, those who are in Christ, those who are sheltered by His benevolence, those who have put their confidence in Christ, they will be saved from that storm. And if that's the greatest storm, and Christ has already won that victory, how much more will He help you through the storms today or tomorrow? How much more can He shelter you from the storms of life? And so, if we are going to have confidence, and we should have confidence, but not in our own flesh, we must sail under the shelter of confidence in Christ. Seek the shelter of Christ and be confident in it, because Jesus is the only one worthy of our confidence. Well, we've considered the shelter of benevolence, and we find the greatest gift of benevolence from our Lord and Savior. We've considered the shelter of confidence, putting that confidence in Jesus Christ to weather the storm. Now let's look at the shelter of insignificance. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 9, where it says this: "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenice, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Now, let's consider for a moment the insignificant voice of Paul. Because Paul's ship had lost valuable time since leaving Myra. And it was difficult, but they finally made it to this place called Fair Havens. Navigating the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, it was a dangerous thing to do after September 14th. Because this is when the storms really started raging. It was also considered impossible to sail the Mediterranean after November 11th. And Paul here in verse 9 tells us that this time period, it was after the fast. Or in other words, it's after Yom Kippur, which is the 10th day of Tishri, which for our understanding, this is the latter part of September and the 1st of October. And so they're in that window of time that it's very dangerous, not totally impossible, but very dangerous to sail through the Mediterranean. And they're quickly approaching the end of that window. And they're saying, hey, we better get a move on. If we're going to find a place to winter, to stay for the winter before we cross over to Italy, we better get somewhere quick. Understand that Paul warns the crew here in verse 10. He says, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." But those who were sheltering under the flesh, they found shelter in self-confidence. They said, "Ha, we got this one. We know how to sail. This is a big ship. We can manage. Hoist this sail. Let's go. We can do this," they're thinking. And so the helmsman and the owner and most of the people on board, they contradicted Paul. They treated his voice as insignificant. They said, "You know, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about." So the centurion dismissed Paul's opinion as insignificant. But consider that they're already at a harbor. They're already parked. Okay? They've already found a place, Fair Haven. And so why was it that this place was not good enough for them? Well, verse 7 reminds us that they're at Fair Havens near the city of Lassay. And though this open bay of Fair Havens had provided shelter from the storm, the captain and crew didn't want to park in this little small town. Understand, look at Acts 27:12. It tells us that the harbor was not suitable to winter in, so the majority advised to set sail from there if by any means they could reach Phoenis, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. You see, the problem with this move is that the southern coast of Crete, this island that they're at, it turns suddenly north, where the ship is now completely susceptible to the northern winds. While they're sailing under this island, the island is blocking the heavy winds. But the minute they get beyond and try to go start heading north to Phoenice, they become once again susceptible to these heavy-duty northern gales. So the problem with sailing in this time period is it's very dangerous. But they're already at a harbor. They're already at Fair Havens. Why don't they just stay there? What's the problem with this place? Why is it not suitable to winter in? Well, understand that Fair Havens, this was just a little backwater harbor. Fair Havens, they didn't have the casinos that Phoenice had. They didn't have the men's clubs that this little small town had. This little town is just an insignificant town. And if we're going to winter somewhere, we want to go somewhere that we can party all winter. You know, we don't want to just be stuck in this little backwater town. The town was too insignificant. They didn't have the 4-star hotels. They didn't have the 6th Street. They didn't have the bars. They didn't have the things that they wanted to do. And so they're willing to risk life and all to set sail to try to make it north against the northern wind so they can end up in a bigger town, a town that's more significant. And so all 276 men set out. Look at verse 13. It says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. You see, they set out from this insignificant shelter against the insignificant warning of Paul at the first sign of good weather. They thought, oh, the strong wind is over. We can make it. We can do this. And so they hightailed it. Verse 13 tells us that the soft wind began to blow and then they set out to sail. But things changed very quickly. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Now, who's her? Is there some female on board that is now steering the ship? No, they're talking about the storm. Euroclydon is now driving the ship. A storm is driving the ship? Yeah, what else could they do? That's all they could do is just say, well, we're at the mercy of Euroclydon. Never find yourself at the mercy of Euroclydon. It's not a good idea. Euroclydon is a northeastern wind that causes violent agitation and huge waves. It's, in other words, the perfect storm. John MacArthur points out that Euroclydon was a great fear among all who sailed the Mediterranean because it tended to send ships to an ocean graveyard off the coast of North Africa. And actually, archaeologists have discovered the remains of many sunken ships there. They got caught in these headwinds. They got caught in Euroclydon, and this wind would just drive them down and wreck them there on the northern tip of Africa. The ship and crew were caught in this massive storm, and they found themselves at the mercy of this storm. Acts 27:16 says, "And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty." Where did this ship end up? Where did this perfect storm take them? Where did they finally find some shelter? At the island Clauda. Now, understand that the name Clauda, it means lame. That's because probably some guy's sailing by it one day and he sees this little insignificant island and says, man, that island's lame. You know, it was a lame island. Well, think about it. It's 6 miles long and 3 miles wide. Let's put that into perspective. This island, at its furthest tips, stretched from our church to University of Texas and from our church to Mopac. That's the size of this island. Yeah, it's a lame island. And the only place that they could actually harbor was on the northern side of the island. There's no way they can make it back around there. Jefferson White points out that the only anchorage on that island is open to the east, northeast. And Euroclone had already taken them past that. In other words, they're heading out to sea, and they're not ready. It says in verse 16 that the skiff, they still had to pull up the skiff. The skiff is basically the dinghy or the lifeboat. And so under this six-mile stretch of land, they found a little bit of shelter from the wind. They weren't able to anchor. They weren't going onto this island. But all they had was the six-mile landmass, which kept the winds from tearing the ship apart. And so during that six-mile stretch of land, they pulled the dinghy boat, the lifeboat, up on board and secured it. Verse 17 says, when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. They used this shelter of this insignificant island to tie the ship together. They would wrap the ship with cables so that the tempestuous winds wouldn't just rip this ship apart. As soon as they passed this six-mile-long island, they were about to be hit with the gale-force winds once again. And so as soon as they were done tying the ship together, they recognized that they were about to wreck into these sandbars. And so they put the sail up so that they could steer around this problem. And then the winds will just push them further out into ocean, into one of the worst sailing seasons you could ever find yourself in the Mediterranean. Acts 27:18 says this, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. They lightened the ship. How do you do that? Well, verse 19 tells us, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They started throwing everything they could off the ship until eventually they had nothing. They threw their food over. They threw everything over that wasn't attached. Understand that these guys at this point in time, I bet they were longing for the insignificant yet safe harbor of Fair Havens. Yeah, they're out there. They're about to die. Looking back to Fair Havens going, man, I wish we would have just stayed at that insignificant little backwater town. I bet these guys were thinking, huh, I sure wish we would have listened to the insignificant words of Paul. How often do we ignore the shelter of insignificance? How often do we ignore and even pass by looking for something better, though God says, here's the shelter. Here it is. This is the shelter I'm providing for you. And you're like, oh, God, that could never keep me safe from this storm. Thanks, God, but I'm going to keep on looking for something better. I'm going to keep on looking for something that's more to my liking. I'm going to look for something that, you know, meets my needs the way I think they ought to be met. And so we pass by the shelters that God provides because we look at them as insignificant. Consider this. What about your church attendance? You see, all week long, we face emotional and spiritual storms that toss us to and fro. Thankfully, every Sunday and every Wednesday, there's a shelter from the storm. It's called church. It's called church. That's right. Church is a shelter from emotional and spiritual storms. So why is it that so many Christians act like church is really insignificant? Barna research reveals that on any given Sunday, only 58% of American Protestants actually make it to church. 58%. That means that there's 42% of Christians every Sunday who view church as insignificant. They see church like these sailors saw Fair Havens. Yeah, I'll go to church if, you know, there's nothing better to do, but wait, who's playing? Cowboys? Well, Can't go to church on game day. Yeah, church is less significant than a football game? You've got to be kidding me. But 42% of Christians see it that way. I'll go to church if there's not something better to do. Oh, what, there's a lake party? Oh, well, church comes after that. Church is less significant than that. I'll tell you this, that going to church is one of the most significant things we can do all week. But what about my job? Well, yeah, your job is important, but is it more significant? More significant than church? More significant than coming to church and worshiping God corporately together, seeking His face together, sitting under the direction of the pastor that God has put you under? More significant than that? I don't think so. Church is a shelter where God directs us to come and hear His word and to be in fellowship together to find shelter from the storm that's out there, the storm that the world brings to us. And so how is it that we treat it so insignificantly? Consider biblical counseling. Biblical counseling from church leaders, Christians treat as insignificant. Why is it that we wait until our marriage is falling apart before we seek biblical counsel for our anger problems? Or why is it that we wait until our child runs away from home and becomes addicted to drugs before we seek biblical counseling on parental issues? Or why is it that we wait until we're fired from our job before we seek biblical counseling for our online pornography addiction? Why is it that we wait until our world falls apart before we start saying, oh, I guess I should probably go have a meeting with the pastor? Or maybe I should go meet with the leader of men's ministry or women's ministry to see what kind of counseling I can get. Why do we wait until our whole life just falls apart before we seek biblical counseling? You know why? Because we find it insignificant. Oh, it's a shelter that God's provided, biblical counseling. It happens in every good Bible-teaching church. There's biblical counseling ready for you at this church if you need it. Oh, but I don't need it. I have confidence in my flesh. I'll just pull up my bootstraps and I'll bully my way through this problem. Next thing you know, you and your spouse are talking about divorce. Or next thing you know, you and your child are completely at odds. Or next thing you know, your life is falling apart. Don't treat church as insignificant. Don't treat biblical counseling as insignificant. And certainly, we need to stop treating prayer as insignificant, because it's usually our last refuge, isn't it? Prayer. Well, I've tried everything else. I guess I'll try prayer now. Why do we do that? Prayer ought to be the first thing that we do. We need to stop waiting until problems are so significant that we finally turn to what we once thought was insignificant. Prayer is not insignificant. It's probably one of the most significant things that we can do all week long as the storms of life rage against us. Bible study, we treat as insignificant. Personal devotional time at home, insignificant. But you know, I've got so much to do today that I just didn't really have time for devotions. Is it that insignificant that you didn't dial it into your morning? That all the other stuff that you're doing is much more significant? And so this is the one thing that you can give up on? Don't we treat it like that? You're like, well, no, I don't think these things are insignificant. Let me just prove it to you. We're almost at the end of this year. Think back over the past year. How much time did you spend doing devotions? How faithful were you to doing daily devotions? How much time did you spend studying the Word of God? How much time did you spend in church versus out of church? How many Sundays were you actually in attendance? How many hours over the past year did you actually pray? How many times did you have a problem and you sought out biblical counseling from church leaders? I would challenge you to count up all that time and then compare that time to how much time you spent watching television. Does the total of all of that, prayer, Bible study, going to church, seeking biblical counseling, I bet the total hours of all that put together will not even touch the time you spent watching television. Now you tell me that these things aren't insignificant to you. Because they are. And it's time that we get it right. It's time that we look at the shelter that God provides us from the storm and we start seeing it as significant, not insignificant. I pray to God as we're wrapping up the last quarter of this year that we would get our priorities straight. That we would quit complaining about the storms that come against us and start doing something about it. By finding rest at Fair Havens. By saying, no, this place is not insignificant. This is the place that God has provided for me to find shelter. This church, this prayer time, this devo time, this Bible study time, this counseling time, this small group time, this is what God has provided for me. Though it might seem insignificant, it's perfect to help me find shelter from the storm. My challenge is to each and every one of us this morning to not despise the day of small things. The Lord asked Zechariah, who has despised the day of small things? We have. We have despised the day of small things. We have seen the shelter of God as insignificant and sought shelter in modern psychology or in, you know, secular self-help groups or all kinds of other stuff. We have treated God's small things as insignificant. But God always uses the small things. He always uses the seemingly insignificant things to blow away the world. Consider the kings that he chose. King David, small guy, small in stature. Consider the armies that he would put together. He'd put together little small armies, and they'd go and defeat massive armies. God's always using things that seem insignificant to the world to win the battles and to push forward his plan. And so church, Bible study, biblical counseling, prayer, devotions, these are not insignificant things. These are those things that God has provided for us to find shelter. They may seem insignificant to us, but they're perfect. They're perfect for sheltering us from the storms of life. So what is your storm? What's the storm that you're facing today? Is your storm relational? Maybe you're facing marital issues, or maybe you're dreading the family reunions that are coming with the coming holidays. Maybe you find yourself in the storm of a financial problem this morning. Maybe you find yourself about to be fired or your company's shutting down or you're having to move. Or is this the kind of storm that you're facing? Let me ask you this. Whatever your storm is, are you tired of being tossed to and fro by your emotional storms? By your spiritual storms? Are you tired of being tossed to and fro? Being driven by your Euclidon? Whose life feels that way? Like you're just being driven by every storm that blows into your life. The reason why is because you're not finding shelter at Fair Havens. You're pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and determining that in your flesh or even in your sinful nature that you're going to be able to do something about these storms. And I'll tell you right now that you can't. You can't because these storms have been designed to drive you back to the shelter of God. And God will protect you with His loving kindness under the shelter of benevolence. And God will help you through every storm if you will seek the shelter of confidence in Christ. And God will give you shelter from the storm when you commit yourself to church and biblical counseling and Bible study and devotion time and prayer. These seemingly insignificant shelters will shelter us from every storm. Ultimately, the Lord says this, He is our strong tower, and the righteous run into Him, and they are safe. Do you want shelter from the storm? It's found in Christ. Let's pray.